Yes, Lord, we thank you that your love never changes. You are faithful. You are consistent. You are always there. You will never leave nor forsake us. And Lord, we praise you for that. This morning, we ask that you would be here. Holy Spirit, teach us. God, we just love you. We want to be changed today. You never change. We need to change. Father, we praise you. We honor you. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John. It's the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 19, and we are going to finish chapter 19. We're going to go 31 to 42, and I've divided the verses into two sections. Death confirmed, verses 31 through 37, and the disciples' care, verse 38 through 42. So if you would please stand as we read God's word, God's inspired word, the holy word of God. And it says, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him who they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in straps of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a tomb, which no one had yet laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. You may be seated. Okay, get you up to speed. Jesus has been crucified. Upon the cross, he made some statements. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then, of course, he also had taken the vinegar, and then he proclaimed tetelestai, which means it is finished, paid in full. Prior to that, just before giving up his spirit, he asked John, the disciple, the one who is penning this gospel, he asked him to take care of his mom. And we saw Jesus' selfishness on the cross. You know, it was interesting. My son and I were watching YouTube videos, and there was a gentleman on there who evidently was given the word that this was it. He is going to die. I sat there. I was interested to see what he would share as his last words, you know, some parting salutation or information that might be helpful to someone else's life. But it seemed as minutes dragged on, it was all about him. It was him. It was him. And how selfish. And I just thought, you know, I feel bad that the man is losing his life. But I felt even worse that he was so self-consumed. You know, if I were on my deathbed, my words to anyone standing there would be something that might be beneficial for their life. And so that's what Jesus was doing. He said, hey, listen, take care of my mama. And mama, this is going to be your new son, because you're going to need to have your heart taken care of. And so, of course, he then cried out, it is finished. And for the very first time, he who has no place to lay his head, laid his head and found rest, knowing that he would soon be with his Father in heaven. Now, I've called it Heart of Glass, But I want you to know, I want you to hang this thought on your belt, this scripture, Revelation chapter 21, and it's a description. I'm just going to paraphrase. I'm going to pull scriptures from Revelation 21. You can go and look at it yourself. And it's speaking of heaven. It's speaking of the New Jerusalem. And here's its description. It gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like the precious stone, like jasper, like clear as crystal. The wall was constructed of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. So, you know, when they think of the streets of gold, they're actually transparent gold, because it also says the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So it is gold, but it's transparent gold. I've never seen that before, but in heaven we will. And then it says, the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave light, and its lamp was a lamb. And so in heaven, it's going to be transparent gold, transparent jasper. Everything's transparent. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling place. Monet in the Greek is monet, not money, monet, which means dwelling places. And all of these places, no matter where you live, is all the walls, there is nothing concealed, nothing hidden. Everything's going to be transparent, and you're going to be able to see Jesus' light no matter where you are. And so what we're going to see here in the scripture is that Jesus is that transparent heart of God on display. And God's heart is a heart of glass that allows you to see right into his heart. So let's look at the death confirmed in verse 31 through 37. Now hang that thought of transparent heaven on your belt, because we're going to visit that several times here. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. Now, there was a lot of preparation for the Sabbath. And first of all, if it was a regular Sabbath, you know this. On Sabbath, you can do no work. None. So what they would have to do is they'd have to prepare their food, or let's say you had a business and you were going to do some work, you would do extra work to get caught up, because the next day you couldn't do nothing. So people were usually on the Sabbath kind of running around, especially it's like if you ever had a job where you only worked Monday through Friday, but it was a high volume day. Fridays are crazy. I've worked at a place where it was high volume, and Fridays, man, you had to get things out. You had a deadline, you were running. Well, that's what they were on, a deadline. Not only that, not only besides having to prepare all these meals and finish, there was also the fact that the body should not remain on the cross. First of all, Jesus shouldn't even have been crucified. But here's what it says in Deuteronomy 21, and this is what they're referring to, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hung him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. So first of all, when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's basically saying, I'm cursed on the tree. I've taken your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and we, brother and sister, we cannot comprehend what that means for God to take on our sin. But we know this, if he were to remain on the tree, the land would be cursed. So what basically the Jews are going to do is they're going to run up to Pilate and say, listen, you believe in gods. Our God says if that man hangs on the tree on the Sabbath, the whole land's going to be cursed. So they go. It goes on, it says, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They're speaking about those who are hanging on the cross, the three men, that their legs would be broken. The word in the Greek for broken literally means cracked apart or splintered. They would use an iron pipe or a mallet to break the legs. And normally what they would do is, when they were hanging on the cross, in order to breathe, They would have to lift themselves up, take a breath, and then they would lower themselves because their lungs were collapsing basically under the torment. We're going to address that here in a moment. So in order to increase the speed, because we know that normally a crucifixion would last 2 to 3 days, and we also know that there was one recording of a man hanging on the cross for 13 days. And so although this pipe or this mallet would be an excruciating pain, imagine you're hanging there, you're in pain, and they're coming with a mallet, and you know what it's for. But the thought of being released from the torment would probably be a welcomed sight to hasten death. Wow. I can't even imagine to be looking forward as they walk up to say, just do it. Just send me home. Wow. That was not the norm. But on occasion, they would do that. So then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. I want you to keep this, think about this. We know the story, right? Y'all have heard the story over in Luke. Listen, I'm going to read Luke 23 through 43. 39 through 43. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. There's that selfishness. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we are indeed justly. We are condemned justly. For we received the due reward for our deeds. We're guilty, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what has just happened? Think about this. From that believer's perspective, he's a new believer. His first day being saved, Jesus, who he believes to be the Son of God, says, tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, and he laid his head, and he died. And it's clear to everyone that he is dead. Now, I don't know. If I were there, I'd be thinking, wait, you're leaving me here? You said I'd be with you in paradise. You left before me, Jesus. But Jesus never lies, because here come the soldiers to send him home. But can you imagine? He has only been a Christian for 3 hours, 2-3 hours. What a tough way to become a new believer, huh? Wow. What a way to start your walk. But Jesus didn't lie. On this very day, he would join Jesus in heaven. And so here come the soldiers. Sometimes they would break the feet and make it hard, too painful to lift up. And they would sometimes they would break the femur and make it impossible. Not even too hard, just it's not going to happen. So they send these two criminals to heaven. Well, one to heaven, one somewhere else. But then they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was already dead. Of course, didn't he say, I give up my spirit, right? He did it of his own free will. So when they came to Jesus, they're like, oh, he's dead. We don't even have to break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear. Think about this. Why bother? He's dead, right? Why take the spear and jab it into his side? We're going to see why. It says, and immediately blood and water came out. I love this. Two cleansing agents pour from the crucified Christ from his side. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I can't help to observe the analogous, the analogy, the shadowing, the type of water and blood, which is compared to the first birth, right? My daughter's about ready to give birth, and in the birthing process, you have both the mingling of water and blood bringing forth new life. And for you and I to have new life being born into the kingdom of God, it came by water and blood. Therefore, staying true to God's use of being born again. We are born again by the water and blood that poured from Jesus' body, from his side. There's a shock. There's something that's going on with Jesus' body. He's going into hypovolemic shock. That's what has happened to him on the cross. Going into hypovolemic shock causes a pericardium, which is a sack of water around the heart. As I looked up hypovolemic shock in the medical journal online, it says sustained rapid heartbeats caused by hypovolemic shock also causes fluid to gather in a sack around the heart and around the lungs. So when they jab the spear into Jesus' side. Now, a lot of commentators picture Jesus being up high and him taking the spear this way, but that's not true. Jesus is eye level, remember? So he just jabs the spear straight in. And therefore, some commentators believe that all he did was puncture the lung, causing water to flow out. While other commentators say, no, actually what he did was he punctured the pericardium around the heart, that sac around the heart and the lung, causing the water and blood. Well, let me show you something very interesting. It is actually the heart and the lung that he punctured. Look at what Psalm 69, 19, verse 21 says. Psalm 69. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Now realize this is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. My adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comfort, but I found none. They also gave me gall for food, and that was the first thing they gave him to try to anesthetize him, giving him this concoction to try and dull in the pain. He refused that because he did not want the pain dulling. He wanted the full brunt of our sin. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So he did drink of the vinegar for one purpose, and we talked about this last week, so that his tongue would be released and that he could clearly state to telestai, it is finished, so he could proclaim what all of heaven, all of eternity, all of creation had been waiting for him to proclaim, that our sins have been paid in full. Done deal. Done deal. So some pastors like to say that Jesus died of a broken heart. And I kind of like that. I mean, that's kind of romantic. You know, they punctured his heart and popped the sack and blood and water came out. But he didn't die of a broken heart. He died because he gave up his spirit. But he died with a broken heart. He did have a broken heart. You see, when the Bible says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, you know what Jesus' suffering is? And I've told you this before and I'll reiterate it a million times. What Jesus' true suffering was not the cross and the beating. His suffering was to love you so much, and so many of us reject him, deny him, do not properly represent him. Some people flat out do not believe in him at all. That's the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ is when you become a Christian and you look at an unbeliever and it brings tears to your eyes that they will not accept Christ. I remember being in Loser's Lounge. There was a wedding. They brought the bride and groom up front. I used to DJ in that place. It was the only job I could get. And they brought the bride and groom that were getting married to the front of the band. And the band started singing Highway to Hell. The whole club was going, Highway to Hell. And I was like, I started crying. I wanted to pull the power cord out from the wall and tell them, people, do you know what you're saying? My heart was breaking. But there was nothing I could do. Jesus' heart broke, not from the beating, not from the spitting, but because he loved so deeply and was rejected so easily. So many people do it today. So when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They didn't break his bones. Exodus 12 and Psalm 34 both speak that the Messiah would not have a bone broken. He would not have a single bone broken. Now, they could have broke his legs. They could have just did it just to make sure. But God's word will stand every single time. And it goes on in 35, and he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." John is testifying. He's standing right there. He's standing right there with Jesus' mom. And he's saying, "Listen, what I'm telling you is true. I'm here to testify. And why am I telling you this? So that you might believe." At the end of this gospel, when we hit chapter 20, he says this in verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's saying, listen, these miracles that I've written about, the things that I'm telling you, he said, it's for one purpose, that you might believe. And so that's a question you and I have to ask ourselves, even if you think you're a believer. Before we get to the end of this, I pray to God that you question yourself and you say, "Hey, am I truly a believer? Not just in word, not just in function, but in my heart, in love with the Savior who died with a broken heart because he loves so much, he just wants us to know." Have you ever loved somebody that much? Have you ever loved somebody so much that your heart breaks because you just want them to understand how much you love them and they don't care? But this is God. This isn't just some person in the street. This is God in the flesh. And he's like, "I created you. You're mine. I created everything for you for your pleasure so that you would know how much I love you." What an awesome God. Verse 34, "As I was saying," it tells us, "these things were done." Now, John says, I'm writing these things so that you know it's what I'm telling you is truth. He says, "For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled." He quotes from Psalm, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They looked on him whom they have pierced." Now, that's an interesting one. "They looked at him whom they have pierced." That's from Zechariah 12:10. Now, here's what's cool about Zechariah 12:10. Yes, please write this down or turn there. Listen. The cool thing about Zechariah 12:10 is when I read this, I want you to understand who's talking. The one who's talking here is Jehovah God, Yahweh, God the Father. Listen to what he says. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," supplication. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Wait, did you see what Jehovah God said? He said, "They will look at me whom they pierced." They didn't say, "You will look at my son who you pierced." He said, "They will look at me whom he has pierced." Some people say that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God. Well, there may not be a whole lot of places where he does, by the way. There may not be a whole lot of places, but there are a whole lot of places in Scripture where the Bible claims that Jesus is God. Let me give you an example. Especially if you ever come up to someone who says, "The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God." Well, there's one right there. God the Father saying, "They'll look at me who they pierce." But check this out. I love to do this question for Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, when they come, because they do not believe that Jesus is God. Listen to this. Revelation 21 says, verse 55, "He who sat on the throne said," now who is it? He who sat on the throne. "Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. I will give the fountain of living water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So when I say, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end there? They will say, Jehovah God. I say, great. Then I take them to Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I'm the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is that? Jehovah God. Great. Let's go to this one. There's a few others I could take them to, but here's three. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. And I say to Jehovah's Witness, when did Jehovah die? I'll tell you when Jehovah God died, when he came down in the flesh as Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, Jehovah God. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, Jehovah God. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, who lived and was dead. When did Jehovah God die? Plain and simple. But it goes on. I want to show you how fickle people are. For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Then he said in 37, and again another scripture says, so it'd be fulfilled. Back in 24, remember it said that scripture might be fulfilled? Over and over again, Jesus was doing things to fulfill Old Testament scriptures, things that were written about him before he was born. In fact, in the Gospel of John, over 70 prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus, written about in the Gospel of John alone. Over 70. Yet, people do not believe. Why? You ever ask yourself, why don't people believe with all the evidence? It's because they have pre-chosen stance. And so they look at the world through their vision. They already have an idea. They already have their ideology. And so no matter what you show them, if it doesn't match up with their ideology, they're not going to believe. I'm going to show you an example. Watch this video. Can we get the lights? Watch this video.
Evolution means that something...
Bonobos and chimpanzees are the closest cousins.
There's a man with the presupposition. Listen, we could bring a five-year-old, any five-year-old, and ask them, which of these is not like the others? Right? Have you ever played that game when you were a little kid? Which of these is? Who could not say that there are four up there that go together and one that doesn't fit? But because he puts this term on his in his language, millions of years ago... I will smite thee. No, listen. No, you won't. And you know where they get that millions and billions of years junk? I'll tell you where. They look out at light coming from other planets, and they say that light took 300 billion years because it's 300 light years away, so it took that many years for it to get to us. Therefore, our universe is billions and millions of years old. Wrong. Why? Well, let's think about that. Einstein, who created... I'm sorry. I'm getting excited. Okay. Okay. If there is a creator, and there is, and he made everything, which Richard Dawkins, I have another video I'll show next time, where he admits that maybe there is some life outside of our life, more intelligent. Obviously, more than him. Doesn't take much. But anyways... But anyways, listen, if there's a creator and he is capable of creating molecules from nothing, stars and planets and galaxies from nothing, then when he creates light and he says he created light and it was good, he can establish it to where it can be seen at any distance instantaneously. Why? He made it in the first place. In 1 second, it could be billions of miles away, yet you can see it here. Why? Because he made it right then and there. But they try to justify because they can't understand. Yet all their carbon dating and all that stuff is all conjecture. None of it is scientifically proven in a laboratory. None of it. I saw another YouTube video where they created a machine that is controlled by a computer, and basically what is a real high-tech fan. And they changed the pressure in the room. And based on the way they changed the pressure in the room, the humidity, the airflow, the little wings on this fan adjust, and they say, there, we proved evolution. Wait, geniuses, I'm serious. They're spending millions of dollars on this computer. Listen, you made a computer that adjusts. How is that evolution? Do you see the mentality? But then they come up and they say, look, we evolved because we can put a million years on that. Why? Because then there's no proof that I have to produce unless you can live a billion years from now. But today, next year, 10 years from now, I don't have to prove nothing. Why? Because it takes billions of years. Silly stuff. Listen, Romans puts this guy right in his place. Look at this. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. They exchange the glory of the immutable God for images made to look like mortal beings, birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires in their heart to sexual impurities for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Listen to this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and served created things rather than Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's what they do. And I could just go on. We got to move on with our scripture, but I'll tackle that another day in more detail. But let me just tell you, there is no zero, nada, nothing, no proof of evolution whatsoever. Yet, it's taught as science. Every single one of the fossil finds, the missing link, listen, it's a missing link. Why? Because it's missing. They don't have a missing link. And they keep saying, oh, we found this, and it's all lies. It's all fabricated. Java Man, Piltdown Man, Lucy, all lies. I'll give you an example. Lucy, what's his name? Dawkins says Lucy is the greatest find. You know what Lucy is? A woman's torso up the top body and a monkey's body on the bottom, and they put it together. Here's the problem. They found one at 100 feet in the Earth's crust and another one at 150 feet, a mile apart. And they put it together and said, ha-ha, Lucy, she's half monkey, half woman. You know, come right up, step right up, get your popcorn, your candy. It's like, look, they're doing a circus act on America's children, and they teach it in schools as fact. Sad indictment. But why? Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's a whole nother story. Anyways, we'll get to that story, that teaching another day. Okay, let's move on to 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being one of the disciples of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now let's stop right there. Joseph of Arimathea, some things we know about him. First thing, he's a secret Christian. He follows Jesus secretly for a while. Why? Because he's afraid. Fear of the Jews. Well, he's mentioned four times in all four Gospels. I mean, he's mentioned all four Gospels, not four times, but he's mentioned all. It tells us he was a just man. That's awesome. That he disagreed with the crucifixion. He didn't want any part of it. He thought it was not a good idea. Arimathea, that's actually believed to be the region where the prophet Samuel came from. So, hey, kind of a cool region. But here's what it says in Mark 15. I want you to take note of this. Very important. Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Now, this honorable counselor, apparently in history, only 14 men have ever had that. That's actually a title. Have only 14 men in history, Jewish history, have had that title. So this guy is something. He is something. But on top of that, he is super duper rich. And you say, how do you know that? I'm talking about Bill Gates kind of rich. All right, how do you know that? Well, Matthew 27, verse 57 through 60. And placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of rock. You say, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Normally, like if you had some money, you know what you'd do? You'd buy an already existing cave to put your family in. He had one custom made, chiseled by men's hands. That cost a lot of money. Most people didn't even have that kind of burial at that time. So the fact that he has a tomb chiseled out of rock by human hands means he was very, very, very affluent. It was very expensive. And so he gives up this very expensive tomb for Jesus. Quite a sacrifice for Joseph. Except the only thing is Jesus is only going to need it for a few days, so it ain't too bad. It's just a temporary, it's a timeshare, I guess. But he goes and he asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, customarily, they would leave, and I shared this with you, they would leave the bodies on the cross to just rot out. Or let the animals, the birds, the animals just kind of consume it while it hangs there. But here, they didn't want such a dishonorable thing on the Passover. Now, you got to understand this. Right now, we're going to about to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both religious leaders, they're going to touch a dead body. So now they are unclean for their high holy day. Now, I want you also to notice this. Here was a Christian man. Number one, the one problem that he had was that he was hiding as a Christian man. He wasn't open with his belief in Jesus Christ. That's problem number one. Listen, if you hide your Christianity, that's problem number one. That's not good. But also, I want you to know, as Christians, sometimes what we think is a good thing can be really a bad thing. Because we are told in the Bible to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our path. Now here, Nicodemus was objecting to Jesus being crucified. And Jesus had told his disciples, listen, if you love me, you'd be happy that I go to my Father, that I'm going to be crucified. So here, Nicodemus was trying to stop, although we think, yeah, Nicodemus standing up, just like Peter chopping off an ear, standing up for Jesus at that time, saying, look, I don't think this is a good idea. But he didn't come clean with the fact that he supported Jesus because he didn't want to lose his position. But now, here at this point, all that's going to change. All of that's going to change. Because verse 39 says, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus at night, also came. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, super rich, but we also have Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus? He's only in one of the Gospels. That's right here. And, of course, John chapter 3, our Nick at Night series, the first Nick at Night. And the reason why he comes to Jesus at night is because he doesn't want people to know that he supports Jesus Christ and that he is a believer. He's also the third richest man in Judea. And listen what it says. He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. That's enough spice for a king, rightfully so. Some commentators, and I saw this, some commentators said that it was customary for them to take half the body weight of a man or woman and bring that many spices. Listen, Jesus, it's prophesied that he says, I could count my bones. That means he was hungry. Listen, he had fasted for 40 days. Listen, there's no way that Jesus was 200 pounds. He's not. This is not an American Jesus. So that's not accurate. There's no way Jesus was 200 pounds. What this is two wealthy men saying Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's king of the world. He's creator. He is the Messiah. And so they bring enough to properly take care of Jesus as royalty. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus. Picture the scene. You have two multimillionaires, Jewish men, religious Jewish men. And they're going up to a beaten, bloody body of Jesus Christ, and they take a pry bar or some kind of hammer or something and remove the first nail. And half his body leans, removes the second nail, and one of them has to hold the bloody body as he's dripping on them. The other reaches down and releases his legs. And now they're carrying his body that's torn and tattered and beaten. He's dead. And all the people are seeing, these guys, we didn't even know they liked Jesus. And here, they're defiling themselves, bringing 100 pounds like if he was royalty, giving up their very expensive, custom-made gravesite. Wow. What an amazing, what a humble, humble picture. Very, very humble. I'm going to set something to rest here. Look at what it says. And they bound him in strips. Some of your translations don't say strips, but I'm going to show you it is strips. With spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The word in the Greek here is othanion. Othanion is neutered plural noun. It's not male or female, a noun, but it's also plural, which means strips. Othania is female, and it's speaking of like a sail or one sheet, which brings me to the Shroud of Turin. Look at the pictures. There we have the shroud. This is the image they found on the Shroud of Turin. Problem with the shroud is it's one long strip that they fold in half and they put on a body and they have this imprint. And there's all this controversy as to whether or not that's Jesus. Well, the first problem is Jesus was wrapped in strips, not in a shroud, because the word is plural and neutered noun. It's not feminine and it's not singular. So they got the wrong word in the Greek. So that's problem number one. Show me the next picture, please. So they've taken very expensive x-rays. They've tried to carbon date it. They've gone in with cameras, very expensive. Computerly enhanced this is what they've done. Computerized enhancement is what you're looking at. What's the other problem with this picture? Anybody know? Huh? He's clean. There's another huge problem. How about this? Let me read this to you. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from the mocking and spitting. That person has a beard. Jesus' beard was ripped out. So, as those guys are spending millions upon millions of dollars and people are paying millions and millions of dollars to go see the Shroud of Turin, they're looking at a cloth of some person that was perhaps dead or maybe a hoax. That is not the shroud that Jesus was wrapped in. And listen, save the millions of dollars, just read your Bible. Right? But isn't that how people are? So you can take that off now. Thank you. But imagine, please, if you will, it also says here, look, they wrapped him in this linen. They wrapped him and they packed all these spices. You know what they have to do ceremonially before they wrap him? They have to take cloth. And they have to wash him. Now, if you ever had kids, or if you're a man, and you get a cut, and you wash it off, the cut sometimes doesn't look so bad until you remove the blood. So they're removing the blood. They're wiping his face. His lips are probably blue. His skin is pale from all the blood loss. His body's lifeless, limp, and there's shreds of flesh. And they're looking at him and they're thinking, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? The Messiah is dead? He's gone? right? I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea was remembering Isaiah 53:9 and thinking, was that me? Because it says, he made his grave with the wicked, the two thieves, and with the rich in his death. So he's saying, look, I put him in my rich tomb. Is that me? Was that prophesied about me? Was God thinking about me? Yes, he was. How cool is that? Or what about Nicodemus? Was he sitting there sharing with Joseph what Jesus had told him over when he came to Jesus at night? Here's what Jesus said. Listen to this. I know this has got to be haunting the thoughts of Nicodemus. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. That he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. This is a condemnation, that light came into the world. Now, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he does not. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Jesus had a heart of glass, a life of glass. You could look into Jesus' life and see the love of the Father. Are people able to look at your life? Is your heart a heart of glass? Jesus is saying, look, I've been transparent. It's easy to see. There's light in me. If you come to me, it's because you're exposed your sin and you know that I will take away your sin. Sometimes as Christians, tell me if I'm wrong, we may have a heart of glass, but it's pretty dark in that heart. We can't see. Sometimes we don't know what it is we're supposed to do or where we're supposed to go. It's because we don't have Christ. Something's missing. Here's a song. I'm going to read these lyrics by John Mayer. Listen to this. The song's called Something's Missing. It says, something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is at all. He says, when autumn comes, it doesn't ask. It just walks in to find you where it left you last. You never know when it starts until there's fog inside the glass around your summer heart. Something's missing, and I don't know how to fix it. Listen, a summer heart has the radiant sun of God shining. An autumn heart wants that sunlight, wants that glory, but there's so much fog and mist of sin. You need to get it out and give it to Jesus. He went to the cross for that sin. Where are you? J.I. Packard says this, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into their place on its own accord. I like that. See, John Mayer, there's something missing. It's Jesus. He worded it so well. And when you have Jesus in your heart becomes clear. There's no more fog. Everyone can see Jesus in your life. Nicodemus and Joseph, they had a fog around their hearts. And they're serving Jesus now, but it's a little late on that, on one point. It's too late. But it's not too late for them to fulfill prophecy. It's not too late for them to offer tender service. But it's too late to satisfy their own timid hearts. It's too late to escape the painful regrets of what might have been had they been bolder sooner. What have we done? Are we timid? Do we have fog around our heart? Or are we clear as day? It's not too late. If you've been timid, if you've been Nick at night, if you've been Joseph and kind of talking about Jesus but not really strong to stand up, it's not too late. You can do it today. Now, in the place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Actually, they've gone. We don't know if the tomb that you go to in Israel, if it's actually Jesus' tomb, but it fits. All descriptions fit. It is carved out by hand. It is a garden tomb, and they have gone in, scientists, to see if there's any sign of any kind of decay anywhere in there, and there's no sign of ever having any decay, and it's definitely an empty tomb. It does my heart good to believe that it is the right tomb. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So it served a lot of good. Let me share a couple of things with you. There's a story about a monk. It's called The Love of God. A certain medieval monk announced that he would preach next Sunday evening on the love of God. As the shadow fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered in the darkness of the altar. The monk lit a candle, a single candle, and he carried it to the cross they had erected in the temple. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns. Next, he went to the wounded hands. Then he went to the spear wound. A hush fell over the congregation. He blew out the candle and left the chapel. There was nothing left to say. What about today? We read about this and we think, wow, what a day. What an intense day. From 600 guards rushing Jesus over to Pilate's house at 3 in the morning, to the arguments back and forth, to people screaming, crucify him, to saying, no, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus, to the beating, to the scourging, to the mocking. What's going on now? Somewhere in John's house is Mary weeping because her son is gone, and John weeping with her because his Savior. Pilate and his wife are probably laying in bed, and she said, I told you to leave him alone. And it was like, something's wrong. This was a horrible day. Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross, is telling his family, I couldn't believe it. His blood was running down my face. He's God. He's the Savior. The scribes went home thinking they had victory today, telling their wives it was a good day. We crucified that Jesus. We're done. We don't have to hear about him anymore. Let's get ready for the feast of the unleavened bread. Peter, somewhere weeping, I denied Jesus and he's gone. What have I done? Some of the priests are sitting there wondering, what in the world happened? It was dark, pitch dark, and there was an earthquake. And the veil, 80 feet high, 6 to 10 feet inches thick, was ripped from top to the bottom. We don't have a priest that tall. How are we going to do our ceremony? Somewhere on this night, there's a soldier cleaning the tip of his spear. The blood of the Savior of mankind, of God in the flesh. And he has no clue. He's just wiping that blood away, not knowing the value and the preciousness of what is on the tip of his spear. And in heaven, a silent awe as angels who do not understand, they desire to look in the things of God, are standing there saying, what has just happened? He was brutalized. He died. They're still waiting to see the resurrection. It's silent. There's a hush. Can I tell you that that's no different today, right now, as we're sitting here and we're talking about what happened to Jesus? All of heaven's watching your heart and saying, is it finally going to come clean? Is it finally going to embrace that offering that Jesus, that God gave to you and I? Are you going to embrace it today? Are you going to let another day go by and go home and clean off your ears, clean the dust off your feet, go home, have lunch? Let's just forget that nonsense. Are you going to say, what have I been doing? How can I say I'm a Christian if I haven't surrendered to Jesus? I'm going to close with a scripture because I think it sums it up nicely. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We can't grasp it. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.